James and I seem to have some sort of subconscious link, I guess. He couldn't possibly have any idea what I was planning to speak on this evening and the verses that I would use. And yet there he's gone and selected just the absolutely perfect song as a lead-in tonight for that photo, which is somewhere in that general vicinity, a location where Jesus will be speaking one of the verses that we'll be looking at here in just a moment. But I thought maybe I'd just point out again this wonderful song, 254, On Jordan's Stormy Banks. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. We will rest in the fair and happy land by and by, just across on the evergreen shore, sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by, and dwell with Jesus evermore. So there are images, of course, of a hoped-for land, crossing the river, entering into that promised land. And then, though, the further, of course, references to ideas that have to do with after this life, and unbelievably, wonderfully fairer land than anything that we'll ever see in this life. And so what you've got right there, if you can read at the bottom, Jesus departed Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, is the quote from Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. This is the Jordanian side of the Jordan River. This is just a little bit of the Dead Sea that you can see through the hills there. So the Jordan would be in the valley and entering in right there as you look to the west and into Israel proper. What I was hoping to portray, and I searched all over the internet, you know, trying to find such a picture, is how very, despite the fact close it is to the Dead Sea, you know, and all the visions of wilderness and desert and all that, but how very fertile this really is. At certain times of the year, it's completely covered in green. It's a very fertile and growing land. You get a little bit of that on this somewhat bluish day, I'm noticing there. But Jesus went particularly into this region at one point in his preaching, as we'll see in just a minute. And then I also wanted to make a reference to Bruce's reading from Psalm 127. We are going to be looking into human relationships, continuing a series we started some time ago. But I count Bruce, and meaning no disrespect to anybody else, but one of the better of our interpretive readers, the expression, the way that he emphasized certain words and all in this psalm was just absolutely perfect. It's a short little psalm, but he emphasized it so spectacularly well. And without going back to the wonderful ideas that you have in these first two verses about our dependence upon God for success in anything, it's again about the children at the last part that we'll be focusing on here this evening. Children are, the psalmist says, apparently thought to have been written by Solomon, as a matter of fact, with so many wives, I can just imagine he broke the record for having children, you know, as well. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. Now, brethren, I'm hoping today and in our discussions tonight, you know, to think more broadly than just a parent-child relationship. Children are a blessing to the entire earth. Their existence is God's grace to this planet. Whatever country you're talking about, whether or not you're married or have children of your own, the existence of children colors the entire world. It influences everyone, all of us. They are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Most intimately, of course, and directly to the parents, but I think nonetheless to all of the planet. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And so it's just a song of praise here at the end for having children, for having many children, and for the support that they provide for you as you age and take over the reins of responsibility, you know, as time goes by. So we first had a number of lessons dealing with our relationships with God, extending it even to our relationship with the prophets through His Word. And now have come in as of 4 weeks ago now, but come into a discussion of this, the fifth of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. And so we looked at quite a few verses that had to do with the children's responsibility toward the parents. Now please note the verse references here from this slide I showed you a month ago. Now these Ten Commandments are cited in this order, in this manner. First in Exodus chapter 20, very early on in the wilderness wanderings, as they come quickly out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. But then repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as they're about to go into that promised land with some sort of view similar to what you saw a moment ago on that slide. And so, here it is, Exodus 20. But eight chapters before that, there was Exodus 12. Now, I've greatly condensed it, just taken out some material that's kind of duplicated or is obvious, so I can fit it on the screen here. Actually, it's chapter 12, verses 21 through 27. So we've got seven verses there to be dealing with that I've condensed. But Moses called all the elders, and he said, "Take lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. Take also a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood, and apply some of the blood to the lintel and the doorpost." So that top crossbeam, and then the two doorposts that support it. "None of you shall go outside his house until morning, for the Lord will smite the Egyptians. When the Lord sees the blood on the lintel and doorpost, he will pass over the door," hence the name of the event and then the feast, "he will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever." The word which we've talked about before does not mean eternal in the Old Testament or New. It has to do with age lasting or for as long as you have a particular covenant or some sort of arrangement. But still, an ordinance for you and your children forever. For so long as there will be Jews, this will be practiced. "When you enter the promised land, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say, 'What does this rite mean to you?' Children will always be observing. Children are always studying what's going on around them. It's their nature to be learning, to be growing, to be inquisitive, to try to understand. Absolutely, they'll be asking, 'Why do we do this?' You shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over our houses when he smote the Egyptians.'" Now, it's very easy in our studies, brethren. We look at Ten Commandments, and then we see these various festivals, and we count it up. You know, if you're over the age of 30 and three times a year, you're a man, you got to go to Jerusalem, and you have to do all of these things. But when these things are originally set forth, do you see how the Lord includes children? Now, as a matter of fact, I don't know how many hundreds of times you have some form of child or children or sons or daughters. It's hundreds and hundreds. And so as I was scanning through all of those and trying to find what would be a first reference to children that is just beyond a genealogy or the statement of a fact that some individual had children, I believe this is it. Well, what more foundational moment in the Jews' history is there than this Passover? At what point in all of their history up, you know, to then, has such a significant event taken place? Have they all been threatened with a violent death? And the problems that they're having, you know, with the Egyptians, have already had all these previous nine plagues. And yet it's the children, that are set there, prominently set there. This is for you and your children. It's not just for you. And this engages your children. This calls the attention of your children. God is purposely presenting this material to impact the lives of the youngest ones among the Jews forever, so long as that covenant will last. Well, that covenant ended 2,000 years ago, but the principles that we're about to see, not just here in Exodus 12, but in subsequent verses like this one in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and again in verse 31, I'm going to add to that. And finally, as we come to our New Testament verses, will help us to appreciate how absolutely central that children are. Whether they're your own or not, they are a fundamentally important part of every culture. of every society. And the culture has a responsibility to those children. And those children have influence, power, if you will, persuasive power in and amongst those people to even the surprising extent. Let's just move on to Deuteronomy chapter 4, which again, in the presentation of the second law, the second time Moses outlines all of these laws, precedes chapter 5 with the Ten Commandments. Before that, he said, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Now here's your first statement that I can find, at least out of these hundreds and hundreds, of a responsibility toward children. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 4, though, all the people are going to be assembled. He wants the children as well as the adults to hear my words. He wants the children as well as the adults to learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth. So parents have the responsibility to teach them, but they're teaching them first by including them, by bringing them, by making them a part of everything that we do. They're not to be set apart separately. Now, you will often hear about children's church. Let me just check off one of my pet peeves, you know, right here. Now, a very popular fad some years ago, even among churches of Christ, of course, very popular in the denominational world and all of that. And their idea is, well, the kids don't know how to behave, and it's geared, over their heads and all of that, so we're going to have children's church. We'll just keep them totally separate from the adults. Everything will be, fixed for them, and they won't be a part of the adult assemblies. Brethren, that seems to me just a tragedy. It seems to be, to me, imprudent. It seems to miss the point of God's first messages about this primary role that children play and the primary responsibility vested first in the parents but then in the whole society for teaching these children. No, they're not born able to participate like an adult in an assembly. No, they don't know how to keep quiet. They're going to be fussy and all the rest of that. So what? It's not for the adults to say, we can't handle it, so you'll have to go. It's for the adults to show, we not only can handle it, we need you, we invite you, we incorporate you, we expect you to be a part of this. Sing with us, pray with us, learn with us, worship with us. You're a part of the family of God and not shunted off to the side somewhere, for isolation's sake. Look in Deuteronomy 31 now. So this is now verses 10 to 13. I'm just putting on the bottom of this page. But see, Deuteronomy, Moses commanded, very close to the end of his life in this writing of this second time of the law, at the end of every 7 years, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the men, women, children, and the alien. So there's the Gentiles too, in your camps. There was a fair amount of intermingling there. Bring everybody so they may hear, learn, and fear the Lord your God. And be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land that you are about to possess. Now, brother, if you're going to read the entire book of Deuteronomy to children, are you asking a lot out of your kids? You're asking a whole lot. Every 7 years, there's to be a public reading of the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy. That is one huge book, and it's going to take hours. But you assemble everybody. Children are no exception. And that is so, they'll hear it. They'll learn. They'll fear the Lord their God as long as you live on the land that you're about to possess. God understood the nature of the society, the culture, this group of people that he was going to set apart and work more closely with than any other. He understood the nature of an entire culture, of an entire society. And he recognized that from the earliest ages, those children need to be called up, challenged, expected to learn about discipline, how to control themselves, but to be a part of a fearful thing. And please note, when you get to reading Deuteronomy, there's some pretty harsh stuff in there. Yeah, you'd be sort of tempted to kind of wince a little and say, well, that's just not age appropriate. Really? Well, somebody should explain that to the Lord then. Him stepping out of line like that. Of course it's age appropriate. Because fear is a part, a very primal part, of every child's education. And without it, you're going to have some very serious societal problems. They will not be limited to that family. They will spill over into every aspect of the culture. And brethren, are we ever reaping what we've sowed in this country now? Are we not? Isn't it obvious? I was surprised, just coincidentally, you know, this week, I get most of my news off of Google, and so I click the news button, you know, and I've got it set up so it does international, and it does national, and it does local, you know, and all the rest of that. But I get a lot of opinion stuff that shows up on this feed, you know, the way it works for me anyway. And so here's this article about children's behavior and why it is that they're not behaving properly anymore and how it's got nothing to do with the parents. Well, excuse me, quote Steve Martin, you know, give me a break here. And it reminds me so much, you know, I listen to these commercials all the time and people, you know, with alcohol and drug problems and smoking problems and all the rest of it, you know, and the first thing is to make sure they understand. This doesn't involve them at all. They're just innocent victims. It's got nothing to do with self-discipline. It's got nothing to do with choices. It's a disease. So you should feel no shame. You should feel, you know, you should be freed from the fear that God has tried to inculcate from birth in His people, that He is a God Almighty who will judge. That there are responsibilities that we all must shoulder, and that our relationship before Him is as a much lesser in the presence of an omnipotent God. And these are lessons that need to be inculcated early on in challenging these children so they hear that gospel, that they're in those assemblies as well. And then that culture can thrive, because a proper and healthy fear, a reverence and respect, an arranging of myself beneath the great and powerful God who is the only true and living God, is what makes a society truly healthy and strong and successful. Now, while we're in Deuteronomy, this is a particularly important passage. You'll see again, it's in 6. So we saw the repetition of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. Before that, he's talking about kids and challenging them. Now the chapter after that, he's challenging these kids. These kids are the bracket on either side of those Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verses 4 through 7, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." There's two more verses I didn't include in this. But these verses are considered by all of those who claim, falsely so-called Jews today, at least by biblical definition, are certainly Israelis. They're not Jews. They're Israelis by political machinations that have to do with the United Nations, you know, and world arrangements, but they're not Jews by any biblical standard, but they were then. And in these days, these people were to teach diligently their sons, that certainly includes their daughters, in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, these things were on their heart. Now, by the way, that first part sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yeah. And you'd be surprised how many who would claim to be Bible students think that Jesus invented that statement and it's just new material, you know, in the New Testament. It's the heart and soul
of all these things. You teach your sons and daughters, certainly included, other passages, all day long, everywhere you are. So, children in chapter 4, Ten Commandments in chapter 5, children in chapter 6. And this statement is considered so sacred by those who would call themselves Jews today, that it has a particular title, those verses through verse 9, and it's referred to as the Shema. Not sure how to pronounce that. But the Shema here, and I just took this off a Jewish website, you see I just pasted it. The Shema is the central prayer in the Jewish prayer book, and is often the first section of Scripture that a Jewish child learns. During its recitation in the synagogue, Orthodox Jews pronounce each word very carefully and cover their eyes with their right hand, showing their reverence and respect for this all-powerful God. Many Jews recite the Shema at least twice daily, once in the morning, once in the evening. Parts of the Shema are written on a small scroll, which is then rolled up and put inside this, a mezuzah. I'm answering a question, I can't remember now if it came from Susan or Emma or who it was, but in all the hotels we've just stayed in these last several weeks in Israel, you remember seeing these on all the doors. They're on the door jamb, somewhere on an adjoining wall. You can't open a door in Israel, many of the hotels, and not find one of these. Inside that is the Shema, a quotation from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. And what the Jew does is entering every door, remind themselves of that statement, that, whoop, that's the wrong way, that we just saw here, if I can get back to it. There we go. This statement. It is considered the heart and soul of everything that they are. It is their most fundamental building block. And so, entering every room, they then will touch this or rub this to call to their attention that statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And the statement tells you to teach your children all day long. Now, brethren, there are no Jews today by biblical definition. This is an invention that you can't find in Scripture anyway. But you have to respect a people who really do think about their God all day long, and take pains to remind themselves, just when I enter a room, God will be there. There is but one God, and I have a responsibility to serve Him with all my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength, and to teach my children, children in general, that there is such a God. In Ephesians now, turning to the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, you're going to find that God just carries this ethic through into the New Testament as well. So we thought a month ago, and as I've been gone, but children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, and then there's the promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. We studied that a month ago, but it's immediately followed with fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger. Parents are never to behave in a manner that provokes anger in their children. They are to be of such a higher conscious level that they're thinking about that child and how to work with that child, and can teach that child all day long, every circumstance, wherever you are, sitting down, lying, you know, going in a door. But you're going to do it in a manner that does not anger the child. You do it then, brethren, with respect. You do it honoring them, accepting them, and not treating them like some kind of, you know, second-class citizens or something to just be kicked like a dog, as so many people do. They're not to be ignored. They're not to be better seen than heard, you know, and all that kind of garbage. They were held in high honor in the Old Testament, and they're held in high honor in the New. You fathers, don't you do that. And he adds, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The wise parent and the wise citizen in God's culture learns how to discipline without making the child angry, learns how to give instruction without making the child angry, develops skill in this so the children are drawn to their Lord, so the children grow up to be strong in their Lord, so the children learn how to carry the responsibility of the service of their Lord, you know, the continuation, the culture that they live in as the salt of the earth. And by the way, as you look at these last two verses in our general, but parents specifically, relationship to children, there's a parallel passage in the Colossian letter. I briefly mentioned how parallel these two books are, particularly in this section here. And so you have clearly the same outline being written by the same man, Paul, from the same Roman imprisonment we read about this morning at the end of the book of Acts. Colossians, then, is the elaboration and an extension. It's more information over what we just read in Ephesians. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. It's a different way of saying don't make them angry. But look what's here that's not in the other passage. So that they will not lose heart. Who knows the countless numbers of parents who have destroyed their children's hearts, who have angered those children, exasperated those children, and caused them to grow weary and to just give up. And when they do, that culture is having, you know, is seeing its history grow shorter. That is a culture that has failed. That is a country that is descending. That is one that will eventually be punished and perhaps even expunged from the earth. So I've spent a lot of time on this. This first point is just the most fundamental thing there is. All of our responsibility. Teacher-student is the relationship we have with children. And that teacher-student relationship has to do with discipline, has to do with instruction, and it has to do with our carefully seeing to it that we are encouraging and not defeating them, causing them to lose heart. Now, with that in mind, and again, sticking with the New Testament now, we come to the very verse that provoked the selection of the title slide you saw a moment ago. But in 19:1, Jesus departed Galilee, the northern region of Israel, came into the region of Judea, that's the southernmost province, and beyond the Jordan. So, he crossed over the Jordan, which technically would be the border for Judea. But he went into the very hills that you were looking at, or perhaps in the plains of Moab down there, equally fertile. And then some children were brought to him, in verse 13, there in that location, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked him. Now, if you learn anything in every verse we've already read, you should already know, are the disciples doing right? What are they doing to the kids? They're discouraging the kids. They're frustrating the kids. The parents have probably got them all excited. You're going to meet somebody really special. I'm going to take you to a miracle worker. And then when they get there, what do they find? Well, the door's been locked by these apostles. How much respect do you now have for the apostles? It's all self-defeating. Jesus knows it. So he rebukes them. That's got to really hurt. The adults being told off because they're not behaving properly towards the children. But Jesus said, let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Jesus just said, you should be learning from them. You are shutting out a student-teacher relationship in which you should be the student. That's a two-way street. And that's why I've been saying these other passages. I believe that those children have a tremendously important role to play. We learn as much from them as they learn from us. They are of the proper nature of the kingdom of heaven unless you squelch it, unless you exasperate and anger them, unless you ruin their spirit and cause them to lose heart. In the preceding chapter, this is so important, that just one chapter earlier, the first six verses of chapter 18, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, they're arguing about its power and importance. He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So whenever they try to come in among us, make sure you shut them out. Shouldn't they have figured this out from this lesson before the next chapter? They didn't, did they? No. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted from adulthood and become like children, there's some aspect, element, traits, characteristics in children that parents and the culture really need to learn. Without it, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. We talked about anchors this morning in the Acts class. Millstones typically weigh 1 to 2 tons. That's a fast sink. God cares about those children. And he's telling us very passionately, very fervently, very urgently, how desperately the whole society needs them, to study them, to see their humility, to remember what we once were before we went and grew up and messed up. You know, by becoming these all-wise adults that we think we are. We're losing something there terribly. So our points number 2 and 3, they're kind of the same, I suppose, are that you receive children and respect children and encourage children so that you can learn enough from the children to become like them, to be converted to that kind of humility. Now, you will have noticed I'm not teaching parents how to discipline kids, primarily because your Bible doesn't do that. There's all kinds of child psychologists and all the rest of that. Some of them actually have some good ideas. Every once in a while you'll find one. But that's not what your Bible's trying to tell you about children. These are the lessons we need to remember. Titus 2 now, 3 and 4. Older women, ladies, this really singles you out. So see if you're measuring up. Are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Women are as much teachers as any man will ever be, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. That ends somewhere right after the honeymoon. Now they need to relearn all this. And to love their children, which doesn't take more than, you know, a few weeks before you're so exhausted that you don't know why you ever did this thing. A lot of people come to not love their husbands and children. And to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I just want to leave us with this last thought here this evening. You women, God placed it particularly on your shoulders for the next generation's sake. These young mothers are going to be struggling. Congregation's going to be struggling as well. Our patients, we hear the kids acting up. It's always been music to my ears, and the noisier they are, the better. Let them scream with all the lung power that God ever gave them, but let them do it here and not somewhere else. And then you older women, these younger women, they're going to wear out and get tired, and you remember it. And these children are so precious. Make sure that that natural affection is not extinguished by the exhaustion that is child raising. Because throughout it all, brethren, if I'm seeing this correctly, and I'm pretty sure that I am, God is saying every member of your society, from the youngest to the hoariest head, is critically important to the health and endurance through time of any culture. Well, here's our lessons for today. I thought I'd go ahead and swipe that same blackboard I used this morning. Okay. Number 1, teach the children. It is our most profoundly fundamental responsibility. Receive the children. Don't let them ever feel rejected. Don't let them ever feel just pushed off to the side, overlooked, and just, you know, ignored. Respect them, because you need to not only love them, but to learn from them. So child raising and all the ins and outs, all that, which the Bible doesn't delve into. I'm not going to delve into it either. But when we think about relationships, brethren, this church, this community, this country, and this world needs us to show them how. These perhaps preeminently valuable and important members of our society are to be treated. Let's show them the way, brethren, light of the world, salt of the earth. We can help you with some particular problem. Perhaps you're ready even this evening to be baptized into Christ. And please, as James is leading us in our final song, if you will, let's all stand.